So we've been working our way through the book of 1 Corinthians. And it's helpful to, again, sort of reorient what this book is about and what Paul's mission is about. For those of you who aren't here at 9:30 in the adult Sunday school class, I'm going to make sure that last week and this week's class, they should be on Facebook already, but I'll make sure they get on the YouTube website or on YouTube, because there's a lot of actual continuity between study of Romans and study of 1 Corinthians, because this is, in fact, the ministry of Paul to the Gentiles, which in many ways really launches the church. And the heart of it is in that little red box on the top. Through Christ, Paul is trying to help the Corinthian church become the people of God in a Gentile world. And that is obviously through Paul in continuity with the work of God through Israel in the Old Testament. And you have a difficult time piecing together Israel's story and then the broader story of the Gentile world as seen in the Greco-Roman Empire. This is a summary from the salutation. I had this up with our introductory sermon into 1 Corinthians. Just as Paul is called by God, so too are the Christians at Corinth. They are called to be hagion, saints. This term does not apply, as in later Christian usage, to only a few especially holy individuals. Rather, in the members of the community, all the members of the community are gathered up into this calling. To be sanctified meant to be set apart for the service of God, like Israel's priests or the vessels used in the temple. Now, when I read this, when we started the series, some of you might have had a vague idea that there were issues of the Corinthian church, but hopefully over the last few weeks, you've seen in rather stark terms just how deeply serious those issues were and how serious Paul addressed them. This is the first of many times in the letter that Paul implicitly addresses, right at the beginning of the letter, that Paul implicitly addresses and describes the Corinthian Christians, a predominantly Gentile group, and a group behaving, for the most part, like Gentiles, not like Jews, and not like faithful Jews, as members of the covenant people of God, Israel. Whatever their background, they have now been caught up into the story of God's gracious elective purpose. They are to serve as a covenant people, representing God's kingdom within a world that does not know God. This is the main context of the letter. Now, what we've seen in chapters 5 and 6, among other things, have been Paul addressing the sexual practices of the Corinthian church that seem to have been, for the most part, in alignment with the assumed sexual practices of the broader Greco-Roman culture. It's very difficult for us to appreciate the divide in that world, because really, probably up until what we might call the sexual revolution in the 60s and 70s, there was a fair amount of commonality between, generally speaking, the Christian sexual ethic and the broad sexual ethic of our culture. Once you have a change in an ethic, many foundational questions emerge. What is good sex? Nature religionists pursue it. Escape religionists use it. Every civilization has to grapple with it. It's powerful both in prohibition and pursuit, and its fulfillment can be fleeting and elusive. Now, as I said, there's a big gap between the Roman Hellenistic Greco sexuality and traditional Hebrew sexuality. And in chapters 5 and 6, we saw a number of examples of this. But I also noted in the sermons on chapters 5 and 6 that Paul kept repeating not just sexual instruction from the book of Deuteronomy, but the vice lists from Deuteronomy. This is a subset of the overall issues between the conceptualization of the people in Corinth with what is good And what Paul is saying, the people of God should have in continuity with the Old Covenant in Deuteronomy. The un-Roman, un-Greek sexual ethic that the Corinthians are struggling with is what Paul brings to them from his Jewish roots and asserts that this is a part of displaying this change in life, this new righteousness that's coming about in the church. Now, this particular book that I've got on the screen, Paul's Scripture and Ethics, is a study specifically on the question, where does Paul get his ethics from? How much of this is continuity? How much of this is innovation? Now, in chapters 5 and 6, it seems pretty clear because Paul uses those vice lists. In chapter 7, scholars wonder, where does Paul get his ideas about marriage and sexuality? Now, if, like me, you grew up in the Christian Reformed Church, before the 1970s or 80s, the most common versions of the Bible used in the Christian Reformed Church and much broadly throughout the Christian world were the Revised Standard Version or the King James Version. And if you read chapter 7, verse 1 in those versions, it reads like this. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is well for a man not to touch a woman. Now, if you just hear that, you might think, well, when you came in this morning and some lovely saint in the Lord said, you know, embraced you, well, now suddenly you're violating Paul's rule. Because if the person that embraced you is a woman and you're a man, you're not supposed to touch her. Now, that's not true, and it hasn't been practiced as such in the church. Part of the difficulty here is that, well, that's a credible way of translating it, but anyone who has read the Old Testament knows that touch in this case means sexual relations. And if you hear this, you might think Paul is something of a Gnostic because, well, this sounds dismissive of materiality, biased towards the mental, spiritual, and ethereal. But as I mentioned, there are no punctuation. There's no punctuation in the Greek text. It's just a series of letters. So if in fact you open your Bible today, you will read something like this. Now for the matters you wrote about, colon. It is good for man not to have sexual relations with a woman, within quotation marks. Why the change? Well, if you read just the letters, you can see the matters you wrote about. The only question is, is Paul quoting the Corinthians, or is Paul teaching them? And whichever way you make that decision, it's going to have a lot of difference in how you understand this verse and how this verse is then articulated in the rest of the chapter. And you might think, well, that's the NIV monkeying with it. If you look at the English Standard Version, the New English Bible, the New Revised Standard Version, almost any translation offered in the last 20 years, you will find those quotation marks. Because people are coming around to the idea that, again, Paul was a Jew. And the sexual ethic he is giving here is in continuity with the Old Testament applied to the church at Corinth. Now, this sounds strange because in chapter 5, we found the Corinthians boasting about a man who was having sexual relations with his stepmother. And we don't know much of that background. But as I mentioned last week, it may have something be something closer to, let's say, Absalom having sex with all of David's concubines on the roof of the palace inside of Israel. Because sexual relations not only has a physical aspect or a marital aspect, but it also has a social aspect. And in the ancient world, for Absalom to have sex with the concubines of David was a way of Absalom asserting his aspirations to the throne. So there might be a lot of that involved in this particular case. But you might wonder, how could a church on one hand celebrate and boast the fact that this man is having sexual relations with his stepmother, while at the same time saying to Paul, It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. That sounds strange. Well, actually, it isn't strange if you know a little bit of history about what was happening, sexually speaking, in the Greco-Roman world. This sort of asceticism of denying oneself sex was in the air in the ancient Mediterranean culture. The Stoic and Cynic philosophical schools, whose thought, as we have seen, significantly influenced the Corinthians, debated whether a philosopher should marry or whether the unmarried state was more conducive to the pursuit of wisdom. In Greek popular religion, virginity and sexual purity were often associated with those who were set aside for the service to the gods, particularly for women who were prophets. The priestess of the oracle at Delphi, for example. In Paul's day, even Judaism, which classically had celebrated procreation as the duty of everyone, developed ascetic movements such as the Essenes, who you've heard about before, and the Therapeutai. You hear the word therapeutic in that. About whom Philo of Alexandria, a very prominent Jewish writer about the same time as Paul, who wrote in Alexandria, wrote glowingly. Difficult as it may be for many at the end of the 20th century to appreciate, sexual abstinence was widely viewed as a means to personal wholeness and religious power. Now, 50 years ago, I think this would have been more difficult for us to understand, but I think we see some of the same things happening in our culture. Once, let's say, you demote sexual conduct now to, let's say, something akin to satisfying physical hunger, it becomes a thing indifferent. If I have sex or if I don't have sex, that's of no consequence. Have sex on the first date? Fine. Not have sex? Fine. It all depends on my appetites. That was the thinking in the ancient world before Christianity began to deeply impact the culture with its demanding sexual ethic. Continuing then. But since sexual immorality is occurring, Paul is telling that to the Corinthians, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife, and each woman with her own husband. That's not radical at all. Sex was how husbands and wives created legitimate heirs. It was also assumed that that man might, in fact, have a consort or someone of that nature who could be a mistress. And so you'd have sex with your wife to produce heirs. You'd spend time with your mistress because she was more interesting and you'd have sex with her. And then for your daily sexual needs, you had female slaves around the house. This was, for a wealthy Roman, the approach to sexuality. So Paul saying a man should have sex with his wife, well, everybody knew that. The husband should fulfill his marital duties to his wife. One of the things, one of the reasons that a wife marries is so she can have children, so her line can continue, and the children of the wife are always sort of, you know, on her side in the marital politics. And likewise, the wife to her husband. No playing games using sexuality as a manipulative tool in marriage. And then Paul says something absolutely shocking, which shocks none of you. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. Everybody in the Roman world would say, yeah. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. What? Everyone in Corinth must have paused at that line, because that just sounds crazy to them. Doesn't sound as crazy to you, because Paul wrote it 2,000 years ago. N.T. Wright and Tom Wright were appearing on Unbelievable, and they talked about Paul, and one of the points they made was, this attitude by Paul, this teaching of Paul, began to be practiced in the churches, and it radically transformed the world. And we live in the midst of that transformation. The idea that a wife could lay claims on her husband's body, wow, that's shocking. Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you beyond your lack of self-control. Now, and then Paul says this, I say this as a concession, not as a command. I write that I wish that all of you were as I am, but each of you has his own gift from God. One has this gift, one has that. Now, we're pretty certain Paul was single. What we don't know is much of his past story. Many imagine Paul was a widower. We don't know that for sure, because it's typical for a Jewish young man to marry and have a family. That was the norm. That was the rule. The whole community was kind of lined up in favor of that. And some of you are quite familiar with that, because that's not unusual today either. Paul at this point was clearly not married and not seeking to marry, and apparently was quite satisfied with this situation. Now, to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried, as I do. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. Now, we're going to run into this in a number of places. And what he means by that is, what Paul is doing is writing to Corinth. And when he has a saying from Jesus, all these sayings were, well, in the process of being written down, we have those gospels that we get these sayings from. But when Paul is thinking about a saying from the Lord, applying to it, he'll say, this is from Jesus, essentially. When he is teaching them something that he doesn't have a saying to footnote, he'll say, this is from me. To the married, I give this command. A wife must not separate from her husband. And if you read in the Gospels, you read some of the strong things that Jesus says about marriage and divorce, you can see where Paul is getting this from. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. Again, the first statement, everyone could understand. Yeah, wives should stay with their husbands. But husbands shouldn't divorce their wives. Well, what if he doesn't like her anymore? No. You're committed. Oh. To the rest, I say this. I, not the Lord. Again, he doesn't have a saying from Jesus to sort of back this up. If any brother has a wife, meaning a brother in church, has a wife who is not a believer, and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. Now, this is a very different situation from what the Jews were facing, when they were sort of one people. And so it's not hard to understand that Jesus didn't have to address this. They were all part of one cultural community. But what we're seeing in the Roman Empire is that we're seeing that these churches are forming, and sometimes a husband would convert, and sometimes often the wife would sort of be carried on in this, because the whole household may now, because of the kind of authority and power a Roman husband would have, everyone might sort of go along. But there were many situations in which women would convert and the husband would not. We see this in, for example, Augustine of Hippo. Augustine's mother was a Christian. Augustine's father was not. And so here's the question. If you are a Christian and your spouse is not, that's going to be difficult to deal with. And some of you know this full well. You want to go to church on Sunday, they want to do something else. Why do you always have to go to that church? You start giving money to the church. We could use that money for something else. Why are you giving money to the church? It's very difficult to be in a marriage where one is a Christian and the other is not, or perhaps where one is an active Christian and the other is not. And so the idea might be, well, if one converts and the other isn't, divorce them. Paul very much leaves it to the Christian to basically be gracious to the non-Christian. If a brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. You can't divorce your wife because you've become a Christian and she hasn't.
And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer, and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. Again, it's mutual. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. Now, the key here is that word unclean. Paul is reaching back again to Deuteronomy and thinking about this Jewish tradition of clean and unclean. And if you are married to someone who, let's say, within the Jewish realm is not eating in a certain way, the spouse would be ceremonially unclean again and again because of the other spouse. That's going to impact how Paul approaches also all of these Jewish traditions. But now it's sort of become a metaphor, and Paul says, you are doing no wrong to stay with your unbelieving spouse. The brother or the sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace, meaning live in peace in your home. Now, how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? And some of you who have lived in this situation for a long time can testify to the fact that if, in fact, you are growing in Christ, you are probably becoming a better spouse. And at some point, your spouse, though unbelieving, will say, I'm kind of glad you're a Christian. Because if you weren't, you might not treat me so well. And that then elevates in their mind the value of being a Christian. Nevertheless, each person should live as a believer in whatever the situation the Lord has assigned them, just as God has called them. This is the main rule Paul gives, and you'll see he repeats it again and again. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. We're not exactly sure how the ancients tried to pull that off, but there it is. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Each person should remain in the situation they were when God called them. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although, if you can gain your freedom, do so. For the one who was a slave when called to faith in the Lord is the Lord freed's person. And again, you hear a lot of chatter about, oh, the Bible and slavery. But if you read a line like that, you begin to understand Paul's strategy for dealing with the sinful conditions or the difficult conditions that we find ourselves in the world. Paul says, you are free in Christ. Even if you are a slave, don't think of yourself any less than a freed person because you are freed in Christ. Now, the one who was free when called is Christ's slave. So there's a degree of mutuality and equality between the slave and free. That's nothing in Christ because the freed person is Christ's slave and the slave is Christ's freed person. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of human beings. Now, that might sound strange to you, but selling yourself into slavery was a way of getting rid of debt. It was one of the ways that people became slaves in the ancient world. And so Paul says, don't become a slave. You belong to Christ. Brothers and sisters, each person, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation they were when God called them. If you're a slave and you can get free, by all means do so. But you are in Christ in either circumstance. Now about virgins. Now again, we have a difficulty here because we hear the word virgin and we think someone who has never been sexually intimate with another person. That's not the sense of the word here. In the Roman world, let's say you have a son and your son is, 15 or 16, and there's a family that for business or social reasons you would like to move close to. What you will say is, let's betroth my son to your daughter. The daughter might be an infant, might be 2 or 3 years old. And so you are betrothed, that their son is then betrothed to that girl. Now, years go on, you can't marry that girl until everything is ready. That might not just be in terms of her sexual maturity. That might be in terms of the family having enough money to pay a bride price. It can be all kinds of things. So in the ancient world, you had all kinds of people who were in their 20s and in their 30s or in their 40s. In fact, Augustine was betrothed to a young girl, had a concubine until the young girl would grow up. And so you have all these arrangements. And Paul is addressing someone who is betrothed to another person, but for one reason or another, the marriage hasn't happened yet. That's what he means by virgins. Now about virgins. I have no command from the Lord. This is a practice of the broader Greco-Roman world, not as much amongst the Jews. I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, and we don't really know what that means. It's probably not eschatological. There might have been a temporary crisis in Corinth, we're not sure. I think that is good for a man to remain as he is. Remember, that's the general rule. Are you pledged to a woman? Do not seek to be released. Are you free from such a commitment? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if the virgin marries, she has not sinned. Meaning, if the virgin marries someone else, perhaps, besides the betrothed, she is fine. She has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life. And I want to spare you this. Nobody said amen? I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned with the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned with the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. And his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. No amen to that either? None of you feel those divisions? I am saying this to you for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in the right way in an undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone is worried that he might not be acting honorably towards the virgin, if in fact you're a man and you're betrothed to her, and, well, breaking off that engagement could have serious social repercussions, perhaps for her. Because if she loses her opportunity at marriage because you break it off to her, you could be in trouble. Or if you're getting to know her and people wonder about, well, is all of this licit, there could be trouble there too. If someone is that might not be acting honorably towards the virgin he is engaged to, and if his passions are too strong, or perhaps if he's engaged to someone, and like Augustine has a concubine for Augustine's conversion, then he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He is not sinning. They should get married. But if the man who has settled the matter in his own mind, who is under no compulsion, but has control over his own will, and who has made up his mind not to marry the virgin, this man also does the right thing. So then, he who marries the virgin does right, he who does not marry the virgin, marry her, does better. A woman is bound to her husband as long as she lives, men died earlier. But if the husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. In other words, marry within the faith. In my judgment, she is happier if she stays as she is. And I think that I, too, have the Spirit of God. Now, the question. Does Paul break the Hebrew prescription for the necessity of marriage? And why? That's a big topic. To summarize it, I would say this. There is both continuity and discontinuity. There is a radical mutuality in Paul that wasn't seen much in the ancient world, including among the Jews. There is a downshifting from the biological procreation as central to Christ's eschatological mission, Remember the promise given to Abraham. Your children will fill the world. Well, who are the children of Christ? Do your children belong to Christ? Yes, that's why we baptize them. But are children of Christ only made through procreation? Generally speaking, in the Jewish conceptualization of things, you make new Jews by having babies. There could be Jewish converts, but as many of my Jewish friends continue to remind me, Judaism is not a proselytizing religion. You can join, but they're not really seeking converts. And so procreation was the primary way in the Old Covenant that God's kingdom was sort of established. Now in Christianity, there's a transformation. There's a freedom here, though. Sex belongs in marriage, but don't make sex or procreation the center of your life. Christ should possess that space. There's the teaching. Well, again, over the last 4 years, used to just be comfortable. I just talked to all these nice Reformed Christians at church. I'd preach a sermon and everybody would say, "Oh, Pastor, that was a nice sermon." Now, after I preach a sermon or release the rough draft for the sermon, I've got Jews, I've got Orthodox, I've got Roman Catholics, I've got all stripes of Protestants, and I've got atheists leaving me comments about what I'm preaching and why, and can I justify it? And so I can hear my Jewish friends in the back of my mind saying, "Can you show me support for this?" Because they've got questions about Paul. And I would say yes. This very much is prophesied in the book of Isaiah. "Let no foreigner who is bound to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely exclude me from his people.'" Why would a foreigner say that? Because Jews are made by Jews. And if you're a foreigner, well, via the law, you have certain rights in the land, you're welcomed in the land, but you're never really fully a part of God's people. If you look at the structure of the temple, you have the Holy of Holies, the holy place, and then you have the outer court where only men could go. And then you have a Jewish man, circumcised, nothing, no lost parts on the body, above or below. Then you have the next court, which is the court of the women. Jewish women could go there. And then you have the court of the Gentiles. Others can go there, but the foreigner can't approach the altar. The eunuch, who has now been physically altered, can't approach the altar. The story of the Ethiopian eunuch focuses on that in the book of Acts. "Let no foreigner who is bound to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely exclude me from his people.' And let no eunuch complain, 'I am only a dry tree.'" Eunuch talking about trees? Use your imagination. The eunuch is saying, "I have no inheritance. I can produce no children. I was a slave. I was taken, possibly like Daniel, to a foreign land. The royal court did not want someone divided in the way that Paul just talked about, because they knew that a slave who has a wife and children is going to be thinking about his wife and children. How do you keep slaves having wives and children? Emasculate them. Then you will own them. It's a common practice in the ancient world. "For this is what the Lord says, 'To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and holds fast to my covenant, to them I will give my temple and its walls, a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters.'" Why is the temple named? Because the eunuch does not have access to the temple, because he's a eunuch. And the book of Isaiah says, "You will have access to the temple." What temple are we talking about? The church. The church. "To them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will remain forever." Eunuchs have hope in the Lord, whether or not they can marry, whether or not they reproduce. They have a place. They have a future. They have a home. To the foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord, to minister to Him, to love the name of the Lord, to be His servants, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain. What's the holy mountain? The temple. And give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. The foreigner can't get to the altar. He's in the court of the Gentiles. Not now in Christ. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. And when I read that, that rang a bell in some of your minds. Because year after year after year, on Palm Sunday, we read this verse where Jesus goes and cleans out the money changers. Why? Matthew says, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and he is saying, here in Corinth, you eunuchs, you foreigners, are now inside the temple, and your offerings are acceptable by virtue of the offering of Christ. The Christian sexual ethic remains a demanding aspiration for many. And we're going to see this now as the difference between the Christian sexual ethic and the dominant sexual ethic in our culture moves apart. And we're feeling this stress now. Protestant churches used to sort of feel at home. Increasingly, they're feeling pushed away in American society. It's an area of continual struggle through the history of the church, and you find this throughout. Common for a man in the 18th century in France to have a mistress. Violation of what Paul says, people look the other way. It's been a lot of this throughout Christian history. Always a demanding ethic. Human sexuality, however, is always symbolic of a much deeper desire for union and fulfillment. And you see that here in Paul's teaching. Puts it together with a man and a woman all the way from the garden. Now, C.S. Lewis, and I think in one of the better book marriage books by a Christian minister, says this. It is possible to feel that you are madly in love with someone when it is really just an attraction to someone who can meet your needs and address the insecurities and doubts you have about yourself. In that kind of relationship, you will demand and control rather than serve and give. The only way to avoid sacrificing your partner's joy and the freedom on the altar of your need is to turn to the ultimate lover of your soul. He voluntarily sacrificed himself on the cross, making what you deserve for your sins against God and others. On the cross, he was forsaken and experienced the lostness of hell, and he did this all for you. And what Keller will go on in his book to talk about is the potential for marriage, within marriage, for us to become Christ-like. Is it easy to stay married to someone for decades? No. In the ancient world, they didn't often have that problem because people died younger. Marriage is always a labor of love. And it's not just a labor because there is love. It's also a labor in order to learn how to love and to love one another. The Christian sexual ethic is demanding because Christianity has at its center a man who gave in to the ultimate demand out of our need, not his. Whether you are working on your marriage or working the situation in which you were called or the situation you find yourself now, it's not easy. We pursue holiness in the midst of our common struggles. This idea back from the book of Deuteronomy, recontextualized to a new place and a new time. We pursue holiness in the midst of our common struggles, often failing, but striving towards the goal. It might look different from ancient Israel. It might look different from Roman Corinth. And we do so in prayer, with the guidance of the Spirit, that we might be used for the healing and the welfare of each other. And I return all the way back to where we began. Through Christ, Paul is trying to help the Corinthian church become the people of God in a Gentile world. Through Christ, Paul is trying to help us become the people of God in a difficult world. Just as Paul is called by God, so too are we in Sacramento called by God. We are called to be saints. This term does not apply, as in later Christian usage, only to a few especially holy individuals, rather to all the members of this community. As we are gathering, to be sanctified means to be set apart for the service of God, like Israel's priests or vessels used in the temple. We will continue many times to talk this way in this book, to implicitly describe us as saints, as members of God's covenant people. Whatever our background, we have now been caught up into the story of God's gracious elective purpose. We are to serve as a covenant people representing God's kingdom within a world that does not know God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, you gather us together and you make demands on us, and they're not easy. And we don't always keep them. Sometimes we stumble. We may not be the best witnesses that you have, but you have called us to be saints. You have called us to be holy. Help us to live out that holiness in our lives, in whatever situation we find ourselves. If we are married, may we be your witnesses in our married life. If we are single and desire to marry, we desire a good thing, whether or not it comes. If we are single and don't desire to marry, give us the strength to live out that calling well. Help us, Lord, to be your servants. Hear our prayer.